Good morning. It's great to be with you once again. If you have your Bibles with you or using the Pew Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. We'll be spending our time in this psalm this morning. Listen now as I read this psalm. This is the very Word of God. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that for most of us, the rituals of worship are quite easy. We have done it many times before. We can gather and listen, sing and pray and read. We can perform all the elements of this service and perform it quite well. In fact, most of us would confess we can do it without even really thinking about it. So yes, we would confess that the rituals of worship are quite easy. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we would confess that to truly worship You in spirit and in truth as You desire is difficult. Dare we say it is impossible. And we have no ability to manufacture such true, living, spiritual worship through our own efforts. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so we come beseeching You to do the impossible, to pour out Your Spirit upon us, to stir that Spirit which You have put in us and which You yearn for jealously. We pray that You would stir us, and that Your Word would go forth not just in word only, but in power, bringing about real, genuine heart conviction, real repentance, a real turning and yearning for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a real zeal for new obedience. Do that which only You can do, but that which You promise to do for those who seek You. So we come to You pleading, asking for Your work in this worship service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I want to begin this morning by asking a relatively simple question. Is Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church a safe place? Is this a place where a family or a single person can come and say, ah, here we are safe? We're physically safe, emotionally safe, spiritually and doctrinally safe. Well, in an attempt to answer this question rather straightforward and then come back and explain my answer, I want to present you with this idea that Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church is not a safe place. And I would, in fact, contend that Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, biblically speaking, should actually come with a big warning label. And as you enter into worship, you should be aware of this warning label. You should be aware that as you sit in these pews, there are real dangers for you. Big, soul-engulfing, eternally threatening dangers. As dangerous as anything you will find out in the world. And many of you right now might be sitting here totally oblivious to the dangers that you are in. And as a result, your soul may be in peril. Well, you might say to yourself, what kinds of dangers is he speaking about? Does he know about the secret sins in which I'm engaged? How does this guest preacher know about the hypocrisy that those people are engaged in? And that's poisoning our congregation. Well, it may very well be that many of you are engaged in secret sins that are destroying the body. It may very well be that there is hypocrisy in the leadership that is corroding this family. But those aren't actually the dangers I'm speaking about. It's not the kind of danger that I'm talking about. The danger I'm talking about is actually what's going on right now. It's the fact that as a congregation, you have committed yourself to morning and evening worship on every Lord's Day. And in those services, you've committed yourself to center your services around the reading and the preaching and the singing of the Word of God. That you have Sunday school classes, albeit the danger is a little removed during the summer, but you have Sunday school classes where Christian doctrine is taught, tries to apply it. You have a pastor who seeks to labor to apply the living Word of God to your own lives. Those are dangerous moments, my friends. Some of the most dangerous moments, perhaps, that you will face in all of your life. And the Bible says that such experiences should come with a warning label, and in fact, do come with a warning label. That the very things that we tend to hold on to and talk about and lift up as a congregation, perhaps as saying, this is why you can feel safe here, because we do these things, just might be the most dangerous activities of all. Well, what am I talking about? Well, let's turn to Psalm 95 and let us consider what the psalmist says here. Well, what the psalmist is doing in this psalm is he is holding up the benefits and the dangers of being a part of the covenant community, of being a part of the people of Israel. And these apply directly, I believe, to the new Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist begins by lifting up the benefits of being in the covenant community. And he gives a free, repeated invitation to those who are in that community. He says, come and savor these benefits. Come and relish them. Come and participate in them and be blessed by them. With each of these invitations, the psalmist basically does three things. He says, here's what you are to do. Here's how you are to do it. And here's why you are to do it. Well, what is at the heart of these blessings? What is it that the psalmist is calling us to? Quite simply, it's this. He's inviting us to come and worship. Three different times in this psalm, the psalmist calls the covenant community, the people of God, to come and worship. In verse 1, he says, come and sing. Come and make a joyful noise to God. In verse 2, he says again, come into his presence. And then in verse 6, he says, come and worship and bow down. Come and kneel before God. You see, the first great benefit of being a part of the covenant community, of being a part of the people of God, is that there is this ongoing invitation, this ongoing opportunity to worship. And specifically, what the psalmist is talking about here is not private worship, but more specifically, corporate worship. The language here is not just saying, go find a place where you can worship the Lord, although surely that's an important part of the life of faith, is that private worship. But what he's emphasizing here is, look, come together. Come together so we can worship together as the people of God. And so that's the big driving invitation of the psalm. He said, this is the great benefit. Come, come. Will you not come and see? Come and taste. Come and participate. Come and experience the joys of corporate worship. Well, how then are we supposed to come? Well, the psalmist here emphasizes three adjectives, adverbs. Call them what you will. He says you're supposed to come joyfully. We're supposed to come thankfully, and we're supposed to come reverently. It's very clear. He says in verse 1, let us not just come, but let us come and make a joyful noise to the Lord. Verse 2, let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. We're supposed to come, and not just because we're supposed to. We're supposed to come because our hearts delight in the coming. Our hearts delight in the activity. They delight in such participation. And in verse 2, it says, let us come into His presence, not just joyfully, but with thanksgiving, with gratitude. That is supposed to be a hallmark of Christian worship. It's a joyful expression rooted in gratitude, in thanksgiving. And finally, that we're supposed to come reverently. Oh, come, in verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. You know, and I think this one might be, in a sense, even the most challenging. There's lots of activities that we can do joyfully and with thanksgiving. If I throw a party for you at my house, and you can come and we can have great joy and you can be very thankful, but it's unlikely that you will actually be reverent to me. And perhaps rightly so. But Christian worship is supposed to be marked by all three. There's a joyfulness, there is a thankfulness, and there is a reverence, because we're not just coming to get together with one another. We're coming to bow down before the Lord. Kneel before the Lord. And so this is what the psalmist is calling his brothers and sisters to. Not just the formality of ceremony. Worship from the heart that is marked by real joy, real thanksgiving, and real reverence and awe for the Lord. And I think at some level, real worship not only requires these things, these attributes, these qualities, but real worship also then produces these realities. The invitation here is not simply come and bring your joy, bring your thanksgiving, bring your reverence, but it's also saying come and experience joy. Come and experience thanksgiving. Come and be driven to reverence. I mean, oh, what an opportunity. What a blessing. What an enthusiastic invitation that the psalmist can make. Come, come, come. So this is what he calls us to do. This is why this is how he calls us to do it. And then finally, he gives us ample reasons to engage in such activity. Why are we called to worship? And why are we called to worship in this way? Because the psalmist says, because of who God is. And because of what God has actually done for His people. Why? I'll tell you why, the psalmist says. Because, verse 3, because the Lord is a great God. He's a great King above all gods. We see throughout this psalm that the greatness of the Lord is demonstrated in His works of creation and His works of providence and His works of redemption. He says, just consider who the Lord is, the Lord who made everything and who sustains everything. In verse 4, why should you worship Him? Because in His hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are His also. Consider the grand majesty of creation, and then consider that it's just in His hand. What a God. Consider this, the sea is His, the vastness, the chaos, the depths, it's His. He made it, verse 5. And His hands form the dry land. Verse 6, this God who has the depths of the earth and the depths of the sea in His hand, in verse 6 He says, and He's your maker, He's our maker. I mean, why would we not worship the God who's so grand in creation and who holds the world in His hands? But His greatness is not just in creation and in providence. His greatness is perhaps most gloriously seen in redemption. And this whole psalm is evoking the grand Exodus story of redemption. The psalm says, look, come and worship Him because He is the rock of our salvation. Yes, they're evoking that great part of the Exodus story where out of the rock comes the water that saves them in the wilderness. And this whole story, in fact, is evoking that. That this God who created, this God who rules, this God who holds the whole created order in His hand, this is the God who's saved us from Egypt. Who demonstrated His power in the plagues as He triumphed over the false gods. He's a great God over all gods. The sea is His. He formed the dry land. You know that not only in creation, but you know it in the Exodus when He parted the sea and He allowed His people to walk through on dry land. This is the God who gave us saving nourishment in the desert. The manna and the water from the rock of our salvation. This is the God who gives us His law to guide and protect us. See that? The mountain heights are His. He not only made them, He has descended upon them and spoken His law to us from that mountain. He's the God who has given the gift of His presence in the tabernacle. Come into His presence. His presence is real. It's not just a vague, ethereal concept. He has chosen to dwell with us in the tabernacle. Come into His presence. And He is like a shepherd who leads His sheep. He has led us into the promised land. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Oh, this is a great God. This is a great King. And the psalmist would have us know there is no more glorious privilege in all the world than to be able to participate. Enter into the first seven verses of this psalm. So I'm saying, come, savor what it means to be a part of a community that has the Word of God. And in light of that Word, that we can come and we can worship Him based on what it says. And we can know with confidence that we serve a great God and a great King who has created all things, including us, who rules over creation, and who is awesome in power. And He has used that power to not only make us, but to save us. Come, sing joyfully. Come, worship thankfully. Come, worship reverently. And as we come, the psalmist is saying, may we experience ever-increasing joy and thankfulness and reverence. And I would say to us this morning, if this invitation was true and valid for Old Testament Israel, if they had cause for joy and thankfulness and reverence based on who God is and what they knew He had done, how much more does the new Israel? How much more does the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the fullness of the gospel, how much more do we have reason to worship this way? For we can sing that this great God and this great King actually became a man in the person of Jesus. And that this great King Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, was humbled for us and actually took our sin upon Himself and went to the cross and suffered and died that we might be saved and rose again triumphant over sin and death and the devil. And now through faith, we are released from the slavery, not just of a foreign power, released from the slavery of sin and death, the tyranny of the devil. This God now nourishes us with His sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's given us these signs and seals that continually remind us of this finished work. And Jesus is the great shepherd who leads and guides us. And we know He's preparing a place for us, a new Jerusalem, a new promised land that will never fade or spoil, in which there will never be a rebellion or corruption, from which there will never be an exile. Brothers and sisters, all of that is offered to you today. The covenant privilege of worship. And for this to not just be a one-time event, but a regular part of our week. The teaching of the Word is given as this great opportunity that it can mold and shape our lives to remind us who God is and what He's done. And that's what the psalmist is laying before us in verses 1 through 7. Oh, this free invitation to the covenant people. Oh, visible people of God, come and worship. It is good and right and fitting for you to do so. And you might say, well, that sounds pretty safe. Is it not safe? In the words of C.S. Lewis, I think what the psalmist would say is, it's good, but it's not safe. See, in the second half then of verse 7, there's this stark transition in the psalm. It's as if the psalmist walks into this beautiful experience of worship and then slaps a big warning label right on top. And suddenly this transition in the psalm, today, and I think really what the psalmist is saying, today when you gather for worship, today if you hear His voice, which you will, don't harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, Massa. You may be very familiar with those stories. We find them in Exodus 17, Numbers 20, where the people of God quarreled with Moses. They complained with Moses because they were there in the desert. They had come through the Exodus. They had come through the Red Sea, and now they were in the desert and they didn't have water to drink. And it's not a hard concept to grasp that without water in the desert, you'll die. But rather than turning to the Lord in faith, they turned to Moses in anger and they quarreled with Him, saying things like, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why did you bring us here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why did you bring us to this evil place? Now, I remind you, these were men and women who had experienced the Exodus. They had tasted the Passover lamb. They had gone through the sea on dry land. They had experienced the provision of God. In Numbers 20, they had experienced an extended period of tasting the manna and drinking the water from the rock. They had experienced the authority of God. They had actually heard His voice thundering on the mountain in the giving of the law. They had experienced the presence of God as He descended in the tabernacle. They had engaged in orthodox, proper worship according to the very word of the Lord. Time and time again, they hardened their heart to the word of the Lord. And so in their trials, they did not have joy, they did not have thankfulness, they did not have reverence, but instead they only craved control and comfort. And they, in fact, grew to despise the salvation that God had provided. And they longed to return to Egypt. And the Bible says this, that God was angry with them. That's what we read. He loathed that generation. Strong words. Because they go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this generation did not enter the promised land. Every one of them, with the exception of Caleb, was struck down in the wilderness. Now you say, well, that's just an Old Testament story. You know, God seemed more cranky back then. What does that have to do with me? Brothers and sisters, it has everything to do with you. In fact, the psalmist is not writing this psalm to that generation. He's writing it much later, to the people of God well after the fact, so that they would heed the warning and learn the lesson and not repeat the mistakes. And lest you think that's just an Old Testament warning. The New Testament goes right back to this story and makes the exact same application. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a danger in worship. There's a danger in hearing the word of God. There's a danger in being continually exposed to the great salvation that God has wrought for his people. And the danger is simply this, that we would harden our hearts to the word of God. That we would grow cold to it. That we would grow callous to it. That we would see worship as a formality, as a duty, and when things are hard, as a burden. That we would hear God's word as it calls us to purity, and we would hear that as imposition. And we would begin to long for the freedom that the world offers, which is really nothing but slavery to sin. And you may be a part of the visible church. Young people, perhaps your parents baptized you when you were little and you have been catechized all your life and you know all the answers. And as you come to church each Sunday, you say, I've done it all before. I've heard it all before. Parents, perhaps you have faithfully baptized all your children and you did all the catechizing. You've taught your children well. And you and your children together, you know the doctrines of the faith. Maybe together as a family, you've heard a thousand sermons. But hear this in this sermon. That every time the word of God goes forth, you are at a crossroads. Every time the people of God gather for worship, you come to a kind of fork in the road. And down one path, there is immense, unspeakable, unmeasurable blessings. And down the other path is peril. And what dictates the path? Whether you hear the word and receive it in your hearts. And whether you respond in repentance and faith, or whether you callously say, I know, I've heard it. Whence such? But what then shall we do? Some may say, well, maybe we shouldn't be exposed to the word so much. Maybe that would reduce the dangers. Well, I tell you, that only increases the danger. It only plunges you down the path of peril and towards a greater hardening when you remove yourself from that word, when you remove yourself from that worship. There is only one way forward. It is to come. It is to come again and again and again and place yourself under that word. But to come desperately recognizing your need for that word and recognizing your own tendency to drift towards callousness and to come again and again and say, Spirit of the living God, soften my heart to this word. Help me not just to know its content, but help its content to pierce me, to grip me, so that I don't respond to the word saying, yes, I know that, and I, in fact, I knew it. But to say, my heart is responding to that word in repentance. I'm continually opening myself up to let that word do its work. And I can't even open myself up. God, I need you to open me, rip my heart open, so that your word has its way, so that I respond in repentance and faith, and I don't become like those who know it, who have done it, who did it, and who are tired. Now, brothers and sisters, as C.S. Lewis said so well, speaking about Aslan, he is not safe, but he's good. And the word of the Lord is not a safe word, but it's a good word. And by God's grace, may He grant us continual openness to that word. A continual recognition of how much we need that word. We need that story that we've heard 100 times. We need it anew. We need it afresh. We need it to penetrate us and continually drive us to deeper repentance, more earnest faith, a more heartfelt response, so that we say, here I am, Lord. Have your way with me, that I may live for you. Brothers and sisters, that's my prayer. There's many ways that people can harden themselves to the Lord. There's the way that we often perhaps think of, where we drift into wanton idolatry and sinfulness. And it's easy perhaps for a congregation like this to say, we're not doing that. But there's also a kind of danger in saying, we have labored to do it right. We're laboring to live right. We've labored to structure our worship right. We take the regulative principle seriously, and our worship becomes more about doing it right. And our response in worship, even when we hear a great message, is to say pridefully, ah, we are doing worship right. And we harden ourselves to saying, I need that right word to change me, as opposed to just saying, ah, I have a pride in doing it right. So brothers and sisters, keep laboring to do it right. Keep laboring to worship according to the word. But so that the word can do its work, not so that you can leave and say, we did it right. Because that can be equally hardening, equally devastating, where what you love and what you worship is actually your worship and not. So brothers and sisters, may God give you the grace to be perpetually open to receiving that word, that the word may do its work in the power of the Spirit and be continually producing deeper repentance, more earnest faith, and greater zeal for new obedience. May it be so. Let's pray. We thank you for your good work. We confess that often what we desire is a safe word. A word that doesn't disrupt. A word that doesn't challenge. A word that simply affirms us in our own comfort. You give no such word. You're too good to us to leave us where we are. And we thank you for your good word that continues to push, continues to prod, continues to convict, continues to produce repentance, continues to call us to faith, continues to present the gospel of Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ in greater fullness, so that we know in ever deepening ways how much we need Him, and yet how much He is there for us. Would you afflict us in our comfort? Would you comfort us in our affliction? And may your word do that work, which only you can do. Create a repentant people, a faithful people, and a holy people. And may we come with joy and thanksgiving and true reverence, because you have worked such joy and such gratitude and such reverence in us. May it be so. We pray these things in Jesus' name.